Let's pray. Lord, as Matt has prayed already, we just would ask that you would speak to us now. We pray you'd open your word to us, that it would come alive in a way that's fresh. We pray your Holy Spirit would anoint my lips, my mouth, and my thoughts, but open our ears, our hearts, to receive what you would teach us, Lord. And may it be to your glory, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got to Genesis 7, starting verse 8, and Exodus 7, beg your pardon. Exodus 7, verse 8, and we're, all being well, going to crack the rest of the chapter. So if there's a volunteer who's able and willing to read for me, that'd be great.
Samuel spoke to Moses, saying, when Pharaoh
Well, we've reached the point where we've got the first confrontation between miracles between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And I think it must have taken courage for Moses and Aaron to return to Pharaoh. It hadn't gone well for them at the first meeting. And, you know, he was a fairly, in worldly terms, omnipotent leader. And to confront someone like that is not an easy thing. But God told Moses and Aaron that when they were asked by Pharaoh for a miracle, Aaron was to throw his staff down on the ground and it would become a snake. And that's what God had told them to do back in Midian when they were there, except this time it was Aaron's staff and not Moses' staff that was going to be thrown down. And Aaron did just that in verses 8 to 10, and the staff became a snake. And apart from the change in the rod itself from Moses to Aaron's staff, there's another difference here from when Moses was trying to evade God's call to go to Egypt. Because in the original encounter with God in back in Exodus 4, Moses' staff became a snake or a serpent. And the same word actually for serpent was used there as the serpent in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3. But in Exodus 7 here, there's a different Hebrew word, and this can be a serpent, or it could actually also be a monster, or a dragon, or a crocodile. It probably was snakeish, but you know, it's a different word anyway. And the first sign was when Moses was told to turn his rod into a snake. It was to encourage the elders of Israel, and when Moses and Aaron went to see them. Now it was to challenge Israel's oppressing enemy. And sometimes God does work miracles for our encouragement. Sometimes it's to challenge and oppose his enemies. We need to be open to God doing both as God desires. And I think the implication of the change in the word for snake or serpent becomes clearer when we look at Psalm 74, verse 13, which suggests that the creature was actually a symbol of Egypt. Because that verse says, "It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters." Same word as we got for serpent here. The sea was obviously split open when Israel was being pursued by the Egyptians at the Exodus itself. And the psalm seems to be referring to Egypt's army as a monster, using the same word, as I say, as we've got here in Exodus 7:10. Another example is in Ezekiel 29:3, which says, "Speak to him and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself." And again, we have the same word for monster there as we've got for serpent. And even and God was showing Pharaoh that he's greater than the might of the Egyptians. He's greater than Pharaoh himself, who was seen as a god in that nation. And God was also opposing Pharaoh for his abuse of the Israelites, for his arrogance. So it's not without significance that the first of the 10 plagues was against the River Nile, which was so integral to Egypt's identity and their economy. And surely that gives us encouragement that we can view the challenges of life through the lens of what God can do, rather than merely at the human level. You know, God is able to work miracles. He is able to rescue. And we need to keep that perspective when we come across things in life that are challenging. But we read that Pharaoh's magicians were able to do the same thing. Their rods were changed into snakes, same word, showing that they were not merely magicians, but they had some sort of demonic supernatural power to imitate the miracle that God had wrought. It sort of reminds us of the coming rule of the Antichrist described in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-10, which says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, in signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And that means that miracles can prove that something is supernatural, but they cannot prove that something is true. And we need that discernment to tell the difference between the two. But notice that a counterfeit never disproves the genuine, but only the opposite. You can't have a counterfeit unless there's a genuine. It's got to be a counterfeit of something. It's a counterfeit of the genuine article. And we need the wisdom and the discernment of God by his Holy Spirit, and of course through the Word. And I think it's also worth looking briefly here at 2 Timothy 3, 8-9, which says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. And Paul here is speaking of the evil people who will characterize the last days. And although Pharaoh's magicians are not named in the Old Testament, in this passage here in Exodus, it's generally agreed that two of these magicians are Jannes and Jambres, mentioned there in Timothy. And of course, as we approach the last days, as we are living, I believe, in them, our adherence to God's word is absolutely vital. And although the Egyptian magicians could duplicate God's miracle through Moses and Aaron, the good thing here in verse 12 is that Aaron's staff swallowed up the other ones. God is making clear that he is greater than the working of Satan. He's greater than the serpent that was a symbol of Egypt. We have a great and a victorious God. Hallelujah. And the extent of his greatness becomes clearer as we embark on the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, which we'll be looking at over the next few sessions, starting tonight. And the result of the encounter was that Pharaoh's heart became hard, so he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron. If only he'd listened in the first place, he would have avoided a great deal of trouble for himself and for his nation. And we need to learn that same lesson, that we listen to God quickly and obediently, that we do what God calls us to do. So we come to the 10 plagues. It's been a while coming, but we're there now, that God sent upon Egypt. But before we actually look at them, I think it's worth noting that there were three purposes in these plagues. The first was to punish Egypt. God had stated the principle of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless you, and him that curses you, I will curse. And the Egyptians were effectively cursing the Israelites through the slavery and bondage that they were putting them through. So God sent the plagues to punish Egypt. And the world hasn't still learnt that lesson, nor indeed some other parts of the church, but we should, that we should honour Israel as God's chosen people. The second purpose was to bring about Israel's freedom, and in a miraculous way, so that it could only be accomplished by God. No one would be able to say that Israel achieved their freedom by themselves. It had to be God. And it was so miraculous that the Israelites have looked back on the Exodus ever since and regarded it as an amazing work of God. Then the third reason for the plagues was to show the foolishness of idolatry. The Egyptians worshipped the various things that were plagued by God, as we'll see as we go through. And when God was explaining about the Passover and the Exodus in Exodus 12:12, we read, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And before the Lord, who is the Lord, the other so-called gods just have no basis to stand at all. So the purpose was to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt, and in so doing show the folly of idolatry. And Pharaoh was considered a god himself by his people, and some of the plagues affected him as well, so that in that as well God showed his supremacy. And not only did they bring punishment against Egypt, the plagues also answered Pharaoh's original question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him, or obey his voice to let him go?" Only God could do what occurred to set Israel free. Only God is the Lord whose voice is to be obeyed always. And the plagues weren't random events. You know, it wasn't just 10 things that there was sort of not very nice that just happened to occur. They were planned in the wisdom of God. They intensified in their severity as they went through. Many were predicted so that Pharaoh could see that God was at work, potentially could repent. Some were discriminatory so that Israel was not affected, and the first few did affect Israel as well. There was a threefold division in the plagues, so that the first three were said to be loathsome, the second three were painful, and the third set of three were grievous, with the final plague being unique as the firstborn being killed. In the structure of the threes, the first two plagues of each three only occurred after a warning and a call to repentance. The third plague in each set came without a warning. They also took time. It's reckoned that probably the 10 plagues spanned about 6 months. You sort of get the feeling, because it's in a narrative, that it's sort of boom, 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 but there was a period of some months over which they occurred. And at the risk of stating the obvious, I think it's important to understand these plagues were all literal. They were not merely symbolic. They actually occurred. And each plague pointed to a greater meaning than the event itself, but they really happened. And I think that guides our understanding also about the plagues in the book of Revelation, which are also in three groups of seals, trumpets, and bowls, with growing intensity. And there's no reason to see them as merely symbolic either. They will, I'm sure, actually happen. So the introduction to the first plague and the warning given to Pharaoh is found in verses 14 to 18. The reason given for the plague is that Pharaoh was hard-hearted and would not let the people go. And it's such a sad thing when people become hard-hearted towards God. It's also utterly foolish. To pit yourself against the Almighty God who made, who controls, upholds the universe, and who gives us our every breath, is a remarkably foolish thing to do. But so many people do it. Even Christians can sometimes grow cold or fail to do what God calls them to do. And we must guard against that. God calls us to be loyal disciples, and as we heard yesterday, not merely followers. Verse 15, Moses was told to take the rod that was turned into a snake. This is the first word for snake, so it's the same word as when Moses was first told to do it by God, and which he presumably demonstrated then to the elders of Israel earlier on. This might suggest that Moses' staff was a different one from Aaron's, that he used in front of Pharaoh. Moses was told to strike the waters of the Nile so that it would turn to blood, causing the death of its fish. As a consequence, the river would stink, and the Egyptians would not be able to drink the water. Now, it's been suggested by some that the Nile merely turned a blood red sort of colour, maybe caused by the red clay that was sort of washed down at the time of the flooding of the Egyptian highlands. But the Hebrew word for blood means just that, blood. If it was just a red colour, it wouldn't have killed the fish, it wouldn't have stunk. It was blood. But it reminds us that our salvation... before I get to that, I think it's interesting, the first plague was one of blood, so was the last, the death of the firstborn. And it reminds us that our salvation and our redemption is only through the blood of Jesus from beginning to end. It's all through the blood of Jesus. But... also, I think there's a sense of God's grace. There was the blood at the first plague, which didn't cost animals per se. Okay, the fish died. But there was grace, because it wasn't until the 10th plague that the firstborn died. So, as always, God gives grace before judgment. He racks up the pressure, but there was grace. He gave time for Pharaoh to repent, but he failed to do so because his heart was hardened. So God then gave instructions to Moses in verse 19 to pass on to Aaron. Chocolate bar comes in. And here it was Aaron who was to take his staff and to stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, and this time over all of the rivers and the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, and it would all turn to blood. Blood would be everywhere, even in the wooden and stone vessels. And the expression, the vessels of wood and stone, was a common idiom for idolatry, perhaps indicating that such vessels were used the drink offerings to the gods of Egypt. God uses the same tactic in Revelation 16, 3-4 in the tribulation, when he says, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." So God's doing the same thing again towards the end of time as we know it. And when that occurs, first the sea, then the rivers will be turned to blood. And that's going to be at a time when many in the world will be worshipping the false Christ, just as in Egypt they were worshipping false gods then. Each of the plagues affected one or more of the gods of Egypt. And this plague of blood actually affected seven of the gods they worshipped. First, the Nile River itself was considered sacred by the Egyptians, and that was turned to blood. So if it was a god, it couldn't control what it was made up of. Second, the god Khnum, who was guardian of the Nile source, was clearly unable to protect his own river. Third, the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, the spirit of the Nile, was unable to protect the river. Fourth, the god Osiris was affected, as the river Nile was thought to be his bloodstream, which is ironic, as the water of this alleged bloodstream turned into blood. The fifth god affected was Sepek, which is a crocodile god, and being a crocodile god, he was in the river, and his river was turned to blood. The sixth god was Neith. He was the protector of the Lutis, the largest fish in the Nile, but they all died. And the seventh god, similarly, was Hathor, who was protector of the Chromis, a major fish in the Nile, and that fish also died. So all seven of those gods were trounced by God, our real God. Hallelujah. And God was showing in clear terms that he was and is more powerful than these false deities that the Egyptians worshipped. And that pattern was repeated with the subsequent plagues. And God is showing very clearly the complete folly and futility of idolatry. And interestingly, there's a significant mention of something like this in a papyrus from this general period known as the Ipuwer papyrus, which is held in the Dutch National Museum. It actually says in Ipuwer 2.10 that the Nile was blood and undrinkable. So we've got external history confirming this. The same papyrus repeatedly mentions that servants left their masters, presumably referring to the Exodus itself. But the Wikipedia article on this concludes by saying that most historians no longer consider the Exodus relevant to the story of the emergence of Israel. So it seems that hardening of the heart by people is still very much with us. And then in verses 22-25, the Egyptian magicians copied the miracle. Egypt was a land where magic flourished. It was thought that through the use of magic one could influence the gods, which had just been trounced by the living God. And given that the people had to dig down below ground level to obtain clean water, it seems that it was this water that the magicians turned to blood. Now, it would have been logical for the magicians, if they could, to turn the blood back to water again, but they couldn't. Satan can, and he does, mimic genuine miracles of God, but he did not, arguably cannot, reverse God's miracles. It would also not be in the nature of Satan to do a work of cleansing, because being evil, he only pollutes and damages. Now, he might perform counterfeit healings, but he doesn't cleanse. And the consequence for the Egyptians was they had to dig all around the river to get their drinking water. And they all knew the results of Pharaoh's unwillingness to agree to Moses' request. From Pharaoh's point of view, his heart was hardened. He was unmoved by the plague. He had no compassion for the Israelites. But neither did he have it for his own people who were struggling to find clean water. He had evidence of God's power at work, but he chose to ignore it. So many people do the same thing in our day. maybe not with such dramatic consequences as in Pharaoh's day, but the end result will be dramatically awful for each individual who will not accept what Jesus has done for them on the cross. God had to turn up the pressure for Pharaoh, and it's always better to respond to God when he whispers to you so he doesn't have to shout. Because that's really comfortable when he starts shouting and turning up the pressure. May God give us hearts that are open and willing to follow him, and a burden to share the good news with those who don't yet know it. And again, we've got that theme, we are called to be real disciples and not just followers. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of this passage. Thank you that your glory was seen in that plague, in the miracle you wrought. Thank you that you so defeated the false gods of the Egyptians, and you showed your absolute preeminence. You showed your glory. But Lord, help us to be those who really will delight in being your disciple, who will not just be a follower, but will be wholehearted in our walk with you, in our obedience to you. May we soften our hearts and never harden them. But Lord, we can be a people who are malleable before you, that you can work in our hearts and make them pure and holy, upright and willing to serve you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name.